Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. It's only just a matter of... Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's word, and that heightens your awareness of his very real presence in your life. Well, do you wonder if our country was actually founded on biblical principles? Boy, do we have a show for you today. One of my favorite brothers in the faith, Pastor Robert Morgan, joins me today to talk about our nation's Christian history, our role in the kingdom story, and this book will knock your socks off, and I mean it. And we were saying, just talking just before the show, Pastor Robert's just praying that this book could get into the hands of some of our officials, this book could get in the hands of parents who could read to their children what really happened in our nation's founding, because they may be getting exactly the opposite in school. Title of the book is 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. This book is so well researched. I wish we had 20 copies, but we have 6. And if you listen often enough, you know the drill about how to get in the drawing. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. And if you've got questions about our nation's history, please send those in a separate text so that your drawing doesn't get mixed up. I hope that makes some sense. Let me tell you about my guest. I want to jump right into this conversation. Pastor Robert Morgan is a writer and a speaker who serves as a teaching pastor at the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville, Tennessee. He's a best-selling author with more than, listen to this, with more than 4.5 million copies of his books in circulation. He and his wife, Katrina, have 3 daughters and 16 grandchildren. Pastor Robert, you're just one of my favorites. Welcome back to the show.
I always love being with you. It's such a joy for me to talk with you, Susie. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, we love, as you know, you've been on plenty of times. We love to start by talking scripture. I'm wondering if there's a verse you've been, I know you memorize large portions of scripture, but is there one that's just been surfacing for you these days?
Oh, yes. Psalm 37. I've been pouring over Psalm 37 morning after morning recently. Do not fret. It only causes harm, it says. And this is the thought that keeps coming to me. The Bible has 3 great passages about worry. Psalm 37, which says, do not fret. Matthew 6, when Jesus says, do not worry about your life. And Philippians 4, when the Apostle Paul said, do not be anxious about anything. And in a sense, this represents the word of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to us. And so I'm just focusing right now on Psalm 37, and it's been an encouragement for me. Just every morning, there's another verse that speaks to me in that chapter.
Wow. You know, this book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America, it is so incredibly well-researched. And, you know, writing any book is climbing a mountain, as far as I'm concerned. But knowing you're going to take on a book like this, I mean, the research was vast. Talk about, I mean, you knew this going into it. What inspired you? Or what was the catalyst for you to go, this is going to be a massive amount of work, but I've got to do this?
I think that the original idea came several years ago when I was reading a book about Dwight D. Eisenhower. And when he was a boy, he lost his temper. And his mother gave him a verse in Proverbs that says, I actually didn't use this story in this book, but it sort of was what triggered this, that a man who can control his temper is greater than one who can take a city. And that verse had a lifelong effect on Eisenhower. And I began thinking, I wonder if there are other verses like that that played a pivotal role in the developing of leaders in our nation. And so I began reading American history from a totally different perspective. Hmm. And so this book, every chapter is only about 3 pages, but it tells 100 times when a specific Bible verse has helped to shape the people or the events that made our nation.
Amazing.
And these are very readable stories. You can read them to your children. But also, it's like a biblical tour of American history.
It is so brilliantly done. My hat is off to you for sure. And so let's just dig in. Talk about what happened when George Washington was inaugurated as the first president of the United States.
You know, I was just on that location this week, at the very place in Lower Manhattan where he was inaugurated. He came out in front of the crowd on a balcony there at Wall Street, And there was a huge crowd filling every street and corner and rooftop and window within sight. And he placed his hand on a copy of the Bible, which was open to Genesis 49, which is the passage about how the sons of Jacob were blessed to become a great nation. And he took the oath of office, and as soon as he took his hand off the Bible, he leaned over and he kissed the scriptures. Mm. And, you know, it's very significant to me that he didn't place his hand on the Constitution, which was in existence then. He didn't place his hand on the Declaration of Independence, which had been written several years before. As important and hallowed as those documents were, he placed his hand on and then he kissed the Bible because he had reverence for the authority that it conveyed for the establishing of a new nation based upon biblical principles.
Beautiful. Love this. You write about this in his speech. Washington said this: "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected," listen to this, friends, "can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." I mean, could it be any clearer? That is mind-gripping to me.
And, you know, Susie, the modern books and historians claim that Washington was a deist, that he didn't really believe in a personal God. And that is not historically true. Mm. He was a Christian. He was an Anglican. And he constantly referenced Scripture and the Bible. He read sermons. He went to church very regularly. And he made incredible references to the Bible and to Jesus Christ in his writings and in his speeches. So this is what is so troubling to me, is that the revisionist historians are trying to erase our Christian heritage from the textbooks, from the entertainment, from the biographies, from everything else, but they don't have an eraser big enough to erase the influence of the Bible on American history.
Amen. And then long before George Washington, there were the Pilgrims aboard the Mayflower. Talk about how Scripture impacted their journey.
Well, they were full of Scripture. The Pilgrims were actually separatists who were driven out of England, and they went to Holland. The entire church, went to Holland to try to find freedom from persecution, and the pastor there, John Robinson, and others developed a plan to come to the New World and to try to find a place where they could worship in freedom. And he was too old and encumbered to be able to go with them, but he took them down to the harbor in Holland, and he preached a sermon from Ezra chapter 8, and that's the story that I tell in the book, which was about Ezra's sending out and going with the Israelites as pilgrims to reestablish the city of Jerusalem. And so this group went up to England, to Portsmouth, and they boarded the Mayflower. And that voyage, someone said it was a voyage from hell. Mm. It was full of storms, and it was wet, and it was miserable, and they were in the gun deck without very much room. But in the middle of the worst time, their daily Bible reading brought them to Psalm 107, which talks about how the Lord sends some people out in the ships to sea, and it goes up and down in the great billowing waves, but he brings them to their desired haven, and it says, "Oh, that people would thank the Lord and give glory to his name." And that passage sustained the Pilgrims, and they landed in Plymouth Harbor, and it was beyond where they had expected to be, and so they were out of judicial territory, and so they made the Mayflower Compact, and it says, "In the name of God, we, the undersigned, in order to advance the Christian religion, do hereby create this document to govern ourselves." And that flooded, that paved the way for the flooding of the Puritans to come to America. The most brilliant British scholars were driven out of England and came by the thousands to America. And that really, it's unique in history how this new land was populated by brilliant men and women who loved the Lord and established here a Judeo-Christian basis for our country.
And the risk that they took, I mean, really, the risk, life-altering risk, and that they would take those steps because they had a vision for a life where they were free to pursue God. I don't think we can fathom the courage that it took for them, but even the freedom won for us and the freedoms we enjoy because of people like that who've gone before us, you know?
Yes, there are a lot of stories here of how God has answered prayer, of how he has used the Bible, and the way he has raised up leaders at the right time. And I try to tell this not as some dry history, but as living stories with color and detail, which will try to give us a sense of who these people were, and not only in the days of the Pilgrim and the colonial era, but really all the way up to the present. The hand of God has been with us throughout the history of America. And if we will repent and the Lord will give us a revival, the hand of God will continue to be with us.
Boy, talking to Pastor Robert Morgan, runaway best-selling author, and I think this may end up being one of his best-selling books yet. It is phenomenal. It's titled 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. And as Pastor Robert said, each chapter is just a few pages long, and it's so readable. It's not so academic that you can't get your mind around it. You are so gripped by the stories and the reality of how God was with us, the foundation of our nation, and we need him more than we've ever needed him before. Again, wish I had 20 copies, but I do have 6. So you can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So did you know that the first shots in the American Revolution were fired at a pastor and his congregation? Pastor Robert's going to tell us that story next. If you've got questions about our foundational history, you can send those in a separate text. Same number, though, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to one of my favorites, author Pastor Robert Morgan. His book, and I got an advance look at this book several months ago, and I just was waiting, holding my breath for this book to hit the shelves, and it's flying. Title of the book is 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith, and you won't believe this book. And every chapter is just about 3 pages long, but key times and places in our history when Scripture really was woven into the fabric of our nation, stories that will grip you. We've got 6 copies to give away. I wish we had more, but 6 is great, right? We're so grateful to the publisher, Thomas Nelson. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484 if you want in on the drawing. And Pastor Robert, I was marveling during the break at your amazing memory. When I write a book, you know, you obviously, when you write it, it comes out a year later. And so when you're doing interviews and someone may refer to chapter 7, I have no idea what they're talking about until I go back and look through my book. But I feel like anytime I interview you, I can throw something at you and your brain just grabs it. I just want to just honor the fact that you've got an amazing brain.
Sometimes I have to do some quick fabricating.
Well, you do it well. Let me just tell you that. Wow. But I bet you it's so much is attributed to all the scripture that you memorized. But let's talk about this one. The first shots in the American Revolution were actually fired at a pastor and his congregation, and he'd been preparing them for this moment.
His name was Jonas Clark. He was the pastor of Lexington in Massachusetts, and he lived in a parsonage, a farmhouse, outside of Lexington. And so when the British occupied Boston in 1775, before the at the beginning of the revolutionary struggles, the British occupied Boston. And so the two great patriots who everybody knew had a price on their head had to flee, and that would be John Hancock and Samuel Adams. So they left Boston, and they went to stay with Jonas Clark in his parsonage. And so one night, here came Paul Revere riding on his horse, hollering, "The British are coming. They are advancing this way." And so the two patriots looked at Jonas Clark, and he said, "Will your church stand up to the British?" And Clark said, "Yes, sir." He said, "We have been preparing for this very day." And so Hancock and Adams went further inland for safety, and Jonas Clark rang the bell of his church, and his members and the people of the village gathered together. He had been preaching liberty in his pulpit. He had been preparing the people, telling them that we've got to protect our religious liberty, because that's why the Puritans and the Pilgrims had come. They wanted to have autonomous churches and be able to worship freely, and the British threatened all of that. And so the church members gathered together in front of the church, and they were standing there with their muskets when the British emerged out of the shadows, and the shot fired around the world was fired at church members, Christians, Bible believers, who were standing there to defend the freedom of religion. And when it was over, the skirmish was over, there were, I forget, was it six or seven of Jonas Clark's church members were dead, and the Revolutionary War had begun. But a year later, Jonas Clark preached a sermon from Joel chapter 3, verse 19, about the shedding of innocent blood, and he was a loud voice in the proclamation of liberty throughout the land. And the textbooks will tell you about Lexington and Concord, but they will never tell you that it was a pastor or a congregation that was standing there and received the volley fire. But I'll tell you, you know, in this book, but it's just remarkable how... You know, Susie, every other group in our society and subgroup is suing and lobbying to have their contributions to American history included in the textbooks. And at the same time, the secularists are trying to erase the biblical contributions of Christians, which we made more contributions than anybody. We can demonstrate that historically, and yet that's being... So this is why I so want parents to read these stories to their children to counteract what these children are getting in the textbooks in the public schools.
I pray that with all my heart, this book is worth every penny. Again, title of the book is 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. Talk about Benjamin Franklin. Was he a Christian, and what role did he play in bringing prayer to bear in the writing of the American Constitution?
Benjamin Franklin, so far as I know, was not a born-again Christian, but he had a tremendous reverence for the Bible. I tell stories here about people who may be fallible, and some in some cases may not be Christians, but the Bible nevertheless had an impact on their life. Now, I'm really not sure about Franklin. He doesn't appear to have been a Christian, but he knew the Bible so well, you never know what happened before he died. But he did believe in prayer. And after the Revolutionary War, the Constitutional Convention was gathering together in Philadelphia to try to hammer out the Constitution, and it seemed like an impossible task. And Benjamin Franklin stood up when they were just at a crossroads and couldn't make any progress. They were as divided, I think, as our nation is today. And he made a speech, and he said, "Why is it that we have not thought one time to pray?" He said, "If God can guide the sparrow through the air, then he can guide us. And if he can count the number of our heads, and if he's aware of the rising and falling of empires, then why is it that we have not appealed to him to guide us in this process?" And so he made a motion that the Constitutional Convention stop for prayer. Well, his motion failed. Some people think they didn't have enough money for a chaplain. Some people think that it would be interpreted as a sign of desperation. But in any event, the next Sunday, George Washington led the delegates down the street to a church where they had a tremendous prayer service. They were on their knees, and the pastor's prayer was concluded by all of the delegates repeating in unison the Lord's Prayer. And they came back to Constitution Hall. They began their deliberations. Their divisions melted away. And Madison himself later said that the way the Constitution came together after that was little short of a miracle. So we certainly know that Franklin loved the Bible and he believed in prayer. Whether he would have described himself, and he was also a very close friend to George Whitefield, the great evangelist. So I don't know if we'll see Franklin in heaven or not, but if he wasn't a Christian, he was not very far away from it.
And this is from that particular chapter. I believe these are Ben Franklin's words, but you write this, and I think these are his words. "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, Is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Think about that, friends. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided. Does this sound like today? We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach. That's just downright prophetic. I just think it is. I therefore beg
Lee. It's one of the greatest speeches in American history.
Yeah. Wow. And then he goes on to beg that they could begin these prayers, these assemblies with prayer. And as you said, the motion was denied, but they still prayed. That to me is a marvel. Have mercy. When I read that and I was thinking, you know, unless the Lord builds it and if we don't come together, we will be no different than the Tower of Babel. And here we are today. What was it like for you to do such extensive research and encounter these moments in our history only to hold them up against the backdrop of our current state of affairs? I mean, how did you not despair? I mean, what happened with you in your heart as you did this?
I was astounded. Even though I've studied history and the Bible all my life, I'd never brought them together in the American story. And I was astounded at what I discovered and the extent to which the Bible impacted specific people and specific events in ways that I didn't know. And you have to dig into some of the older records to discover this, because I just recently read a biography which was like 3 or 4 inches thick of Woodrow Wilson. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a deep believer, a Presbyterian, in God and in God's providence, and religion was a very big part of his life. But in this biography, there was hardly a paragraph about that tremendous influence that there was going through this man's life. So it isn't easy to find these things right now. We have a secular society that absolutely despises the influence that Christianity has had on American history, and if we don't remind them of it, we can do it kindly, we can do it with godly, stubborn defiance, but in a very kind and loving way, but if we don't remind them of it, this story is going to be lost, and the tragedy will be historical. So I'm just so eager for everyone that I can figure out how to get this copy in their hands, everybody that's in government or public service, for them to read it. They may not like it or agree with it, but I don't think you can deny the historical reality of the Bible's influence in America.
Amen. Quick, short answer question. How long did it take you to write this book?
Well, there's two answers. One is it took about 40 years because I've been reading this subject for a long time. It took about 18 months once I actually sat down to putting it in writing.
Amazing. Talking to best-selling author and pastor Robert Morgan. Again, he's just one of my favorites. This book is titled 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. We've got 6 copies to get into your hands. Thanks to Thomas Nelson. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. And again, if you've got questions around just our country's history, post those in a separate text so we can keep those straight, all right? 877-933-2484. When we come back, we're going to talk about Abraham Lincoln. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. We are having, really, to me, an earth-shaking conversation with our friend, Pastor Robert Morgan, who's a really runaway best-selling author, and this book is going to be right in that same list. The title is 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundations of Faith. And if you just tuned in, we're already a half hour into the discussion. You've got to go back and catch the podcast once the live show is over. We've been looking at turning points of history where Scripture made a marked difference in the way that our story read. And even though many in the current historians are writing us out, writing our Christian foundation out of history, God knows, and we know, and Robert's done the homework, so you can now. And one of his dreams is that many parents would read this book, short chapters, easy to read stories, but they'll just grip you. Read these stories to their children because they're not getting them in school. And that others maybe would buy multiple copies and send them to some of your officials, your city officials. That would be a dream. And we've got 6 copies. If we want to get your name in the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. So let's talk, if we can, about Abraham Lincoln. That story was amazing to me.
Well, Lincoln is, I was very surprised about this too. And I've found several different great sources. More books are written about Lincoln than anybody else, but Stephen Mansfield helped a lot with his biography of Lincoln. But the story with Lincoln is that he really grew up, though his parents were believers, he moved as a young man to Salem, Illinois, where he fell into a group of infidels, and he became very hostile towards Christianity. He read the writings of the French rationalist, and he didn't believe the Bible was true. He was either an atheist or a near atheist. His morality deteriorated. You may not believe this because we have such a revered image of him, but he visited prostitutes, and he even wrote a book seeking to destroy Christianity, which a friend of his threw in the fire and said, "Lincoln, if this is ever printed, you'll never have a life in politics." But after he married Martha Todd, her father died. And so Lincoln went to Lexington to probate the man's estate. And in Mr. Todd's library, there was a book on apologetics, or a book on the defense of the Christian faith. And Lincoln began reading that book, and every criticism that he had made of the Bible and of Christianity was answered in this book. And he became convinced that the Bible was true, that he had been wrong. And then as he became president, the pressures of his office just drove him into the Bible. And he read it over and over again. And it said that he could hardly have a conversation without quoting a number of Bible verses. People didn't even realize it till they went home and they thought over what he had said. And he became a man of prayer. And on the last day of his life, when he and Mary Todd Lincoln went to the Ford Theater, they were sitting in the balcony, and he looked over at her, and he said, "When this war is over, let's not go back to Springfield for a while. Let's travel. Let's go abroad." He said, "I would like to go to see where the Savior walked in Jerusalem." And at that moment, the bullet entered his head.
Wow.
So Lincoln moved from atheism or near atheism to Christianity or near Christianity. We don't actually have a conversion moment, that we can point to, or we don't have a baptism. So far as we know, he wasn't actually baptized, but he seemed to have made a complete journey from atheism to Christianity, and a lot of it had to do with that book on apologetics that he just happened to find in the library of his deceased father-in-law.
What an incredible story. We also say, Robert, that America was born between two great revival movements, the first and the second Great Awakenings. Would you tell us about the first Great Awakening, a little bit about George Whitefield, who was, I think, only 25 years old?
This is a phenomenal story. Every American needs to know that the revolution occurred between the first and the second Great Awakenings, twin revivals. The first Great Awakening, we talked at the beginning of the broadcast how the Pilgrims and the Puritans came over, thousands of educated scholars and biblical pastors. But after 100 years or so, the faith had died down. And then here came the British evangelist, George Whitefield, just a young man, as you say, in his early 20s. He became the great celebrity in the colonies. 80% of all Americans in the colonies heard him preach at least once. He gathered crowds of not just hundreds or thousands, but as up to 10,000, and his voice could be heard. He had a remarkable voice, and he preached the new birth. And between him and American preachers like Jonathan Edwards, a tremendous revival swept over this land. We call it the Great Awakening. And literally, It was the event that brought together the colonies emotionally and spiritually and morally. And many people, I was just with Eric Metaxas, and he believes this as well. Many people believe there never would have been a Declaration of Independence if it hadn't been for the First Great Awakening.
Wow.
And then after the Revolutionary War, Christianity again went into decline. But then there was another revival called the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, and that established America's moral foundation on Judeo-Christian principles in a way that lasted for, well, just right up until very recent times.
Okay, this is what you write about George Whitefield. And friends, I want you to listen to this in the context of where we stand now. Robert Morgan writes this: George Whitefield's repeated visits to America between 1738 and 1770 led thousands to Christ. The Great Awakening united the colonies in a way that transcended regional differences, infused the land with spiritual liberty, populated their pulpits with clergymen proclaiming freedom, and laid a moral foundation for the American Revolution. Do you see the unity? And that's powerful. And then you write this about that Second Great Awakening: the Methodist and Baptist preachers aided in the work, and all appeared cordial, united in it, of one mind and one soul, and the salvation of sinners seemed to be of the great object of it all. We all engaged in singing in the same songs of praise, all united in prayer, all preached the same things, free salvation urged upon all by faith and repentance. A particular description of this meeting would fill a large volume, and then the half would not even be told. The numbers converted will be only known in eternity. Many things transpired there which were so much like miracles. The meeting continued 6 or 7 days and would have continued long, but provision for such a multitude failed in the neighborhood. You know, what do you see when you look at these two great awakenings? What are some of the common denominators in both of them?
It is so important for people to realize that God sent two great revivals before and after the American Revolution, one paving the way for it and the other solidifying its spiritual gains. And in both cases, there were just people, pastors, Christians, who were praying and who were preaching the gospel and were proclaiming not only political liberty, but also personal liberty. The Bible says that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. People who will put Christ first in their lives and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And my guess is that if we don't have another great awakening, there is no hope for our nation. And so, Susie, my prayer, and I pray this every day, is that America will experience another great biblical revival like those two great awakenings and like some of the other revivals that have come in American history. And the biblical prayer is, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?
Isn't it interesting, too, that these both came when people had cooled in their affections for God and there was, you know, just a sense of apathy around things of God, but he raised up a remnant and then the fire of the Holy Spirit brought conviction. Another thing that seems to mark these revivals is a sense of just of repentance of God's holiness. We're right there now, aren't we?
Yes, we are. And revival is really a renewal of the sense of the presence of God. It's something that God must do. He comes down. When you read about Jonathan Whitefield preaching his sermon, and he's just reading it, but suddenly the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God is so present, people begin crying out. Then you have a sense this is something that only God can do, but he does do it in answer to our prayers. And of course, Susie, the other thing is we can let it begin with us. Mm-hmm. We can learn to live in perpetual personal revival by being filled with the Spirit, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord.
What do you, how would cast a vision for us, if you would, Pastor Robert? What did you envision a third great awakening looking like today in our context, in our culture?
I do believe that it's starting. There's a military base right now, an army base in Missouri, in which just in the past few months, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of soldiers, the last count I read was about 1,800, have given themselves to Christ under the preaching of a chaplain there. And on some campuses, you know, I think that revival very often begins with young people. And there's some, even, you know, we sort of disparage millennials and the generation right after them in some ways unfairly. But there are some tremendously enthusiastic young people on college and university campuses right now. And the Second Great Awakening was largely started on atheistic college campuses by small groups of Christian students who got together to pray, especially at one particular college, Hampton Sydney College in Virginia. And so, you know, I hope that all of us, whatever our age, will be a part of this revival. But I wouldn't be surprised if it didn't start in the military and if it didn't start among young people on college campuses.
And then spreads like wildfire. Just reading your book, it's interesting to me how these different denominations came together based on what they could agree on. And I'm sure you agree. At least I don't know of a time in my lifetime when I've seen such polarization across, you know, political, denominational, and every other line. It just is so grievous to me. And thinking that if we could think about the salvation of the souls, if we could truly go, and I'm talking about biblical denominations, not those who've departed from core Christianity, but what would happen if we could come together to say there are more lost in our cities than those who are found? What if we got together and prayed? What would happen?
Well, I speak in a lot of different churches every Sunday. I'm usually in another church or another denomination, and I just find that all of them are full of people who love the Lord. And the thing that ties us and links us together is so much greater than the various details about which we might disagree. As long as we are standing on those essential doctrines of the faith and the truth of the Bible and the deity of Christ and the power of his blood, there really is still in this country today a great, powerful, leavening minority that God can use in a extraordinary way.
There's a remnant of us that are passionate about his word, his presence, his promises, about the lost. God sees us. He hears us when we pray, and we are praying. We're going to go to break in just a moment, but Brian, a listener, writes in, question for Pastor Robert. I do not have my Bible with me, he says, but I have been told that either Isaiah 33:22 or 22:33 was the basis of our three branches of government. What do you say?
Yes, there is a verse there, and I can't cite the reference exactly, but it refers to the king and to a legislative-type body and to a judiciary. And the Founding Fathers were very well aware of that verse. I actually didn't use that particular verse in the book, but I came across it several times in my research. So the idea of three branches of government is ingrained or embodied in that verse. I'm sorry I don't have the exact reference, but it'll be a good Bible study for someone to do to search that out.
Great question, Brian. We're going to pause here. Talking to author Pastor Robert Morgan again, title of his book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. What a thoughtful, wonderful conversation. When we come back, we're going to talk about the National Day of Prayer. We're looking at just our country's biblical history. It's real. And we've got 6 copies of this great book to give away. And if you don't want a copy, I pray you consider buying several, especially for parents of children, so they can read these wonderful stories to their kids so they know what's actually true about our nation's history. And for government leaders, especially if you're friends with them, it'd be so great to send this great book out. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having one of these, I think it's going to be considered a timeless classic conversation that we'll probably replay again and again, with author Pastor Robert Morgan, talking about our nation's biblical history. He's written a well-researched book, and sometimes books that are well-researched are so heady and academic you can't really get your mind around it. This is so accessible. The title of the book is 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. You literally could read these 3-page chapters teachers to your children. It goes from, you know, our nation's beginning all the way up to current. We're going to talk a little bit about a letter that Ronald Reagan wrote to his father-in-law. It's just gripping. And we were saying before, one of Pastor Robert's desires is for parents to read this to their children, for friends to give it to their city officials. And we've got a donor in the studio today. Her name's Sherry. She had a great idea. Maybe you give one, give a copy to your local Christian school's library. What a great idea. We've got six copies if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So, Pastor Robert, talk to us about the National Day of Prayer.
Well, the United States has always had days of prayer. In fact, before the United States existed, during the French and Indian War and during the colonial period, there were times when our officials would proclaim days of fasting and prayer, especially in times of emergency, all during the Revolutionary War. And in the years since then, the President and the Congress repeatedly have called for days of fasting and prayer in moments of great danger or need. During the Korean War, Billy Graham and the hotel magnate Conrad Hilton, who started the Hilton Hotel chain, came together and felt that we needed an annual day of prayer. And so there were a senator and a congressman. In fact, the congressman, Percy Priest from my district in Tennessee, he was back then at least, sponsored these bills. It was signed by President Truman. And so the National Day of Prayer came into existence. And since then, one day a year has been set aside by our government as a day of prayer. And in 1988, it was amended, the bill was, to establish this day to occur on the first Thursday of every May. And so this is a distinctly patriotic and biblical merging of our duty as Christians and as citizens. Now, I pray for America every single day. I know you do, too. A lot of people do. I pray for our president, regardless of who the president may be. He or she needs to be prayed for. Mm-hmm. But on this one day, we can give visible assent to our prayers and a unity across America that this is a nation that stands in need of prayer.
Love this. And you write in that chapter, on the next first Thursday of May, join millions of Americans beseeching God to bless America. Listen to this, friends. Our problems are not primarily political. They are moral and spiritual, and the answers are spiritual. They will come to us not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. Now, this was such an interesting story I'd never heard before, but the one about Ronald Reagan's faith journey and the letter that he wrote to his father-in-law. Tell us about that one.
I was so excited when the Reagan Foundation and Institute gave me the permission to use this letter. It only surfaced very recently, and not many people have seen it, but it was written on White House stationery in 1982. It was a multi-page letter written in his own handwriting to his father-in-law, Dr. Loyal Davis, who was a neurosurgeon and who was an atheist and who was dying of cancer. And in this letter, Ronald Reagan says, he begins, "Dear Loyal, I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I've been wanting to write to you ever since we talked on the phone." And he goes through several paragraphs of talking about how God is able to answer prayer, how God has answered prayer in his life. And then he goes even further. And he says, "Now, I know your feelings, Loyal, but could I just impose on you a little longer?" And he talked about Jesus Christ and about how the prophets of the Old Testament had predicted his coming and how he fulfilled all of the predictions of what they had said about him, and how Jesus was crucified, how he rose from the dead. And he said the miracle is that a young man of his 20s without credentials could now have such an influence and die and rise again, and 2,000 years later have more impact on the world than all of the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived. And then, Susie, he quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and he just begged his father-in-law to give his life to Jesus Christ. It's one of the most evangelistic letters I've ever read, and it was written by the President of the United States, Ronald Reagan.
That was such a gripping story. And if I remember right, because I went through so much of this, these different stories, wasn't he in a place of President Ronald Reagan in a place of kind of despair or anxiety? And I think it was on the same day, he received two separate letters from different people saying they were praying for him. And then one of the White House aides poked his head in the office and said, "Sir, we meet every day or every week to pray for you." Wasn't that part of the story as well?
It was. He was relating when he was governor.
Oh, that's
so
right.
The first part of his letter, he tells Loyal Davis how he began to learn about the power of prayer.
Yeah.
He was governor. He was suffering from ulcers. And then he went ahead and related the things that you mentioned. Yes, all of this, it's really, the Reagan Foundation told me that I could quote this letter verbatim if I didn't change anything about it or leave anything out. So there's misspellings, there's pronunciations punctuations in funny places, but it's one of the most personal, intimate, evangelistic letters you'll ever read.
Just wonderful. Okay, we just got a few minutes left, about 4 minutes or so. Let's talk about the day we'll never forget. Talk about 9/11.
Well, of course, I remember that day. You do too. Mm-hmm. Many of us who are old enough will never forget the images of that day. And there are many different Bible verses that came to people's minds on that day that were preached about, that were used for comforting others, but none more than Psalm 23. This was the particular passage that Todd Beamer quoted along with the Lord's Prayer before he and his fellow passengers attacked the pilots that had hijacked flight number 93. It's also the passage that President George W. Bush used as he addressed the nation that evening. And I still remember this message. We were all shocked and stunned and fearful. But President Bush said, "Tonight, I ask for your prayers for all those who grieve, for the children whose worlds have been shattered, for all those whose sense of safety and security has been threatened. And I pray that they will be comforted by a power greater than any of us, spoken through the ages in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now, Bush could have quoted from any religious work of any religion or from any American document or from any great piece of poetry, but he went to the Bible to comfort the United States of America on September 11, 2001.
You write about how world leaders gathered at the National Cathedral for a service of prayer and remembrance, and Billy Graham addressed the question on everybody's mind, why does God allow such evil to take place? And you write, this is what he said: "I have to confess I really do not know the answer totally. I have to accept by faith that God is sovereign and that he is a God of love and mercy and compassion in the midst of suffering. The Bible says God is not the author of evil. I've become an old man now, and I've preached all over the world. And the older I get, the more I cling to that hope that I started with many years ago. It's in the hymn, 'How Firm a Foundation.' The word says, 'Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my omnipotent hand.'" And you as well had to address a packed house the Sunday after 9/11. Tell us about that moment for you as a pastor.
Yes, I was out of town when 9/11 occurred, so I raced back to Nashville. And the following Sunday, the church was full. Churches all across America were packed. And I remember preaching on the Lord's words about the tower that fell on the people in the Gospels. And people were gripped on that day. And all of America seemed to flood into churches. And I really thought, Susie, this might be the beginning of another great awakening.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what happened, but within a few weeks, the crowds had faded away. Other pastors will tell you the same thing. That sense of shock and of reverence didn't continue. And I really think the attendance at churches dipped below what it had been before 9/11. And to this day, I'm haunted by the sense that our nation missed a significant chance to experience the kind of revival that I write about in this book. But that said, I'm not discouraged. I'm an optimist. I believe the Lord is still up to something. I know he is sovereign. He has a plan for history. He has a lot of servants here. Do you remember when Elijah thought he was the only one?
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord said, "You know, I've got 7,000. You just don't know about them."
That's right.
And this country is filled with God's people. And as we repent and turn from our wicked ways and look up to him and pray, the Bible says he will hear our prayers and heal us and heal our land. And that's what we need more than anything else. Our problems are not primarily political. They are spiritual in nature. And the answers we need are not primarily political, even though we need to be involved in politics. They are spiritual, and we need revival.
Indeed we do. Pastor Robert, I pray you'll come back again. Thank you for this brilliant book you've written and for giving us your valuable time. We just honor and bless you today. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Always appreciate it. Title of the book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.